Thank you, Tony. And good morning, everybody. It's great to be here. What a beautiful day. A little autumnal this morning, a bit cool, but a lovely day ahead of us nonetheless. Let's just think about the living bread. Now, Lord of the Rings, I suspect there's some people here who have read this book or have seen this film and will be familiar with the two little fellows before us, these little people called hobbits. We've got Frodo and Sam there nibbling away on some bread. In this epic story, they spend a long time journeying through the wilderness, mountains, darkness, a long way from every kind of help. And when they leave the elvish folk behind, the elves give them the gift of this special bread, which is called lembas. Special bread. It has a secret recipe. Only the elves know it. And it's sweet and light, and it keeps for a long, long time. And it can sustain them in the wilderness when they're a long way from home, a long way from help, and when all other foods have failed them. They can pull this food, this bread, the lembas, the secret way bread of the elves, from their packs and just go that little bit further. The lembas was also known in one of the other elvish languages as koimas, which means life bread. So it's very interesting that this image should appear in Tolkien's great novel. The lembas was bread with no expiry date. It was bread that was sweet, light, and pleasant, and it gave strength for the journey ahead. It gave new heart to travelers to continue when all other sustenance was gone. Its taste brought memories of friends and laughter, good food and good times, all the stuff of life. It was the life bread of the elves. Now, our word, the Bible says that Jesus made this extraordinary claim for himself. It's one of the great I am statements of John's gospel. There are seven, at least. There's actually more than seven. I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But today we'll consider Jesus' very first one, and it's, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So, a quick recap of chapter 6 so far in this little four-message series. We've had the extraordinary feeding of the 5,000, a miracle of multiplication, and abundance, the superabundance of the Messianic age. And we found that this showed that Jesus was actually the prophet that the Jewish people were waiting for. Then we had the walking on the water, which showed that Jesus was in fact more than a prophet. He was God himself. Now, the crowd from the miraculous feeding lost sight of Jesus that night. They didn't see him walking on the water. Only the disciples did. And so when they woke up the next day, far out in the wilderness, they went, where are they gone? Where's Jesus? He's the one that we're after. And so they pursued him across the sea back to Capernaum. And in that place, Jesus was able to explain the full significance of what they had seen in the miraculous feeding. What we're going to find today is that in his explanation of that miracle, he's going to say that, yes, I am the prophet, I am the new Moses, the crowd were right, but that in fact he's greater than Moses. Yes, Jesus is in fact the new bread from heaven, but greater than the manna of the Exodus. For he said, whoever eats this bread will live forever. And as we consider this message, we're going to look at it from two different perspectives. It was a long reading today. It's like from verse 25 all the way almost to 60. But I've split this into two halves for us because I think there are two crowds that Jesus talks to in this long discourse. The first one, from verse 25 through to about verse 40, that's the crowd of people that saw the feeding, who benefited from the feeding of the 5,000. These are the people that chased him over lakes and over hills. And then from verse 41 through to almost verse 60, we've got another crowd, the Jews in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, the people who had been with Jesus at the feeding, they sort of represent the popular response. This is the ordinary folk. And the people in the synagogue, they represent the religious response. So we have two different responses to Jesus when he reaches the town of Capernaum. The popular response and then the religious response. So the Galilean crowd, the 5,000 people, the ordinary folk, they're the popular response. These are the ordinary people who'd actually walked out of work for the day to follow this guy and to see what he would do and to hear what he would say. They dropped their tools, left their homes. Some of them had crossed the sea. Many of them had walked a long way in their pursuit of Jesus. And a few weeks ago, I said, this was their relentless pursuit of Jesus. They wouldn't let him go. They followed him. Verse 2, if we look back over the chapter so far, a great crowd of people followed him because they had seen the signs that he had done. Verse 14, after he'd fed the 5,000, they concluded, surely this is the prophet, the one who was to come into the world. And they were right. And then in verse 15, they were so convinced that they decided, we're going to make this guy king. And then in verse 24, when they realized Jesus wasn't there anymore, they got into the boats and they went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. But when they catch up with Jesus, they ask him three questions which reveal their mixed motives and their wrong understandings. So three questions. Let's see what it reveals about the crowd. We've already said we've admired their relentless pursuit of Jesus, but now we find out a bit more about the crowd, the popular response. The first question they ask, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus responds, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. It seems that they were less interested in the significance, the true meaning of the signs, than just physical satisfaction. This man gives out free meals. There's a free lunch when you go with this guy. Let's see what he has for us today. Question two. What must we do to do the work God requires? Jesus' answer, maybe not what they expected. The work of God is this, to believe the one he has sent. You see, they mistakenly thought that there were things that they could do to meet the requirements of God. They wanted to do works. They wanted to make themselves right with God through their very own efforts. And their third question, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? And they go on, what will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus responds, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. You see, I think that in demanding another sign, they were completely disingenuous to Jesus. They were completely insincere. In verse 2, we're told they only followed him because they'd seen so many signs already, all these miraculous healings. In verse 14, having seen this amazing feeding of 5,000 people with two fish and five loaves, they said, this man's surely the prophet. We're going to make him king. Was that not a big enough sign for them? They saw the signs that Jesus performed, but still they had not believed. You see, the crowd is fickle. The crowd is self-centered. The crowd thinks that they can make it their own way. and please and satisfy God. But seeing is not the same as believing. The signs of God's presence and God's grace are all around us. We can see those every day. And some of us have seen the miraculous ourselves. And yet many still do not believe. You see, seeing alone is not sufficient. It has to be combined with faith. Let's not ask for another sign. Jesus has made himself known. He's revealed himself to the world. The challenge to us is to come to Jesus and believe. So what was Jesus' message for the Galilean crowd? Basically, here's a summary. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You see, the Galilean crowd were like many of us today. We're eager for freebies, looking for a quick fix, and longing for the spectacular. But they were actually never satisfied, no matter what Jesus did, gave them, or told them. So we have this extraordinary dichotomy between food that spoils and food that endures to eternal life. There's a choice in what we work for, what we work towards, what we invest ourselves in. So I was wondering, what is food that spoils? What did Jesus have in mind? What might we have in mind? What sorts of food might we work for that will not endure to eternal life? Are they just things that meet our bodily or emotional needs for an hour or for a day or for a month? Surely these are all good things, but things that are also uncertain. Are you working hard, planning, trying to achieve the good life? Perhaps you would say, I'm looking for Mr. Right. When I find him, everything will be perfect. Or we're saving for a house deposit. When we have it, then we'll be happy. Or we're trying for a baby. When our baby comes, then I'll feel complete. Or when the kids leave home, then we'll really live. But just a few more months and then the holiday of a lifetime. Just a little bit more money and then we'll be comfortable. Just a few more repayments and then the house will be ours. Just a bit more in the super and we'll be able to retire in style. But even if we achieve all of these things, can we really hold on to them? John Eldridge, the author John Eldridge, in his book Desire, speaks about this at length, and this is his conclusion. He says, it can't be done. No matter how hard we try, no matter how clever our plan, we cannot arrange for the life we desire. Will life ever be what I so deeply want it to be, in a way that it can never be lost? The truth is, no spouse is perfect because we aren't perfect. No house is enough and it could burn down. No child or family is always happy because neither are we. No holiday is perfect because you can't control the weather. No money is enough. There is always something just out of reach. So I wonder, are those some of the things, although good in themselves, that are food that spoils? Jesus offers the alternative of food that endures, nourishment that needs our deepest needs and lasts forever. And the only work that is required to achieve this is to believe. Jesus' answer was, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Jesus revealed himself to the crowd as the prophet, as the new Moses, as God himself. Jesus is the one. Do you believe it? Forget trying to impress God by all the good things that you are going to do. Being a good person and being good in this world's eyes. Forget all the rules and regulations of religion. God's only requirement is faith. Believe in the one he has sent. Through faith, we can feed on Jesus all our lives. And by him, we can have new and everlasting life. So right at the heart of this very long chapter of John's Gospel is this extraordinary claim that Jesus makes. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I think this is the linchpin of this whole chapter. It's right at the heart of Jesus revealing himself to the world. Now, Tony made some really helpful remarks in her introduction. When we talk about bread, yes, it is a staple diet for many cultures and has been in our own. But, you know, there's this thing about bread. Bread comes from grain, and grain needs to be in a crop. And it's really hard to have a crop without any ground or any land. And when the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they were nomads. They were homeless. They were refugees. They had no land. They'd been promised some, but they didn't have any. They were wanderers. And so bread was entirely out of reach for 40 years for the nation of Israel. So Jesus provided manna, although he may well have been there in the second person of the Trinity. God provided manna, bread from heaven. Manna didn't need any soil or crops to be harvested. It fell from the sky. So whenever these wandering people were under the heavens, they were able to pick up the manna that fell to the ground. It was just God's goodness and grace. And we read about it in Exodus 16, if you're interested, where it's called bread from heaven. The very same words. And thirdly, Torah, the Jewish Bible, came to be thought of as the bread of God by the Jewish people. And this is talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where it says, where in fact Moses says to the people, God humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So there we have it. Bread provided by God in the form of manna from heaven. And Torah, the word of God, the covenants of God, the Holy Scripture, is in fact the bread that sustains them. And we know this verse well because Jesus quotes it to the devil, doesn't he? When the devil says to him, and Jesus had nothing to eat for 40 days in the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil, he says, if you're the Son of God, turn this stone into a loaf of bread. And Jesus quotes this verse and he says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that's our backstory. This is what's in the mind of all these Jewish people in Capernaum on that day. Now, Jesus claims to be the true bread from heaven. He draws a contrast here. And the fact is that Christians believe that he is to be our staple diet as we wander through this life, which is a wilderness of its own. In Hebrews, we read that we're foreigners and strangers on earth and that we're longing for a better country, a heavenly one. We are pilgrims and nomads and wanderers looking for that heavenly home. And so Jesus has come for us and he is now our new manna, the true bread from heaven. He is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He is the bread from heaven that sustains and nourishes in the wilderness. Whoever comes to him will never hunger and will never thirst again. Jesus promises that he will permanently satisfy all the very deepest longings and spiritual needs of the human heart, as well as life in the age to come. And finally, Jesus becomes the new Torah. In John's Gospel, he is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he sustains us through his Word, his teaching. People wonder, what is the enduring appeal of a book like The Lord of the Rings? And believe it or not, there are recipes for lambas all over the internet. No one seems to think, you know, this was a secret recipe. Only the elves knew this recipe. There's some people who are actually publishing their lambas recipes all over the internet, wondering, what was it really like? Maybe I can reproduce the taste of that magical bread and it'll sustain me when I go bush. I don't know. But I think that people actually really long for that. They long for that magical bread, that sustaining bread. They wonder with all their hearts what it would be like. Just as people wonder, what was manna really like? But what is your bread? What sustains you day by day? Is it food that spoils or food that endures to eternal life? Jesus is the true bread from heaven and the bread of life. He is the bread with no use-by date. He gives us strength for the journey. He sustains us when all other help is gone. He brings life in all its fullness and satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts. So let's go back to the synagogue crowd. If we look from verse 41, we'll put the popular crowd to one side for a moment. And let's see how the Jewish people in the synagogue that day responded to Jesus. I've called this the religious response. And if we look in verse 41, we can see that their initial response was to grumble. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" So the first thing to note, and this is interesting, is that the very same word for grumble is used in Exodus chapter 16, when God provided manna. In verse 2, it says, "In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron." And it goes on. In fact, the chapter is riddled with grumbling. If we turn over to verse 7, "In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses said, 'You know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him.'" Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" It's used over and over and over again. This is the characteristic of the people of Israel who have just had this miraculous delivery from Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. And then they get hungry, so they grumble. And grumbling came to represent for the people of Israel disbelief, unbelief, not having faith. God, who had done all these other things for them, miraculous deliveries, now they said, "You're just going to leave us here to die, aren't you?" They'd seen all of these signs, and yet they still did not believe. So there are two responses from the synagogue people. The first one is skepticism and unbelief, and it's symbolized by this grumbling. And the Jews in Jesus' day, after meeting and hearing from Jesus, they began to grumble. I think the writer of John's Gospel, John, I think that he was deliberately using this word just to draw some parallels. And I think it seems to be a good parallel. These people are basically saying, Jesus, you can't fool us, dude. Okay? We know your mum and dad. You didn't come down from heaven. Okay? Everyone knows Joseph. He's a good carpenter. And we know your mother, Mary. But you came down from Nazareth, which is just up the hill from here. Nazareth is up on a hilltop. Capernaum's down on the lake. Yeah, you didn't come down from heaven, dude. You came down from Nazareth. But what we're seeing here is that their knowledge, and they talk about what they know, their knowledge is human, not spiritual. They're not actually opening their hearts to the spiritual truths of what Jesus has to say to them. And their second response is that they take offense. Verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so they take offense at his statement of eating his flesh. And frankly, it's quite understandable. I mean, for us, cannibalism is not just distasteful, it's illegal. We actually can't serve up human flesh in Beardy Street at a restaurant. There would be a problem there. We would get in trouble. It's deeply taboo. In Leviticus chapter 17, drinking blood and eating it doesn't mention eating human flesh, but to drink the blood of any creature is strictly forbidden for Jewish people. So this was a deeply offensive thing. How can he say, this is my flesh for you to eat? And they're deeply offended. And next week we'll hear about how many of them turn away. This is too much. You've gone too far, Jesus. Back it up, because this is just crazy talk. And so what does Jesus do? Oh, sorry, everyone. Yeah, I guess that it was just a metaphor, but I know I've gone a bit too far. He doesn't do that at all. He heightens the offense. If we keep reading, it gets worse. Jesus says, he makes it a condition. In verse 53, he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Jesus, meek and mild. Not really. He was so provocative, he didn't care about confronting these Jewish people, of whom he was one, these people of his own faith and religion. His language is completely and blatantly offensive. And in fact, in verse 53 and verse 54, he talks about eating twice. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and then whoever eats my flesh, that verb to eat is two different words in the Greek text. They both mean eat, but they both have a secondary meaning too. The first one is to eat as in to consume the flesh. And the second one is to eat as in to chew on the flesh of the Son of Man. He's just making it worse and worse. It's like, basically, this is even, he heightens the offense. He's provoking them strongly. But what's the main point here? What does he really mean when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Well, in this passage, in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, eating and drinking here are synonymous with seeing and believing. And that's true right across the fourth gospel. Eating and drinking and seeing and believing are the prerequisites for accessing the fullness of life promised in Jesus. And the Jewish people in the synagogue, they just took offense. And it stopped them from believing. What will stop you from believing? Is it what you know or what you think you know? What if your knowledge is incomplete? What if what you think you know turns out to be wrong? What then? Is it your religion, your taboos, your scruples? Is that what might stop you from believing what Jesus has to say to you? Or is it your expectations? Will you, in fact, let Jesus take you by surprise? So here's Jesus' word to the religious crowd. Jesus said, the same thing to them, but in even stronger words. To this crowd of religious people, Jesus gives them the same truth. I am the bread of life. He demands the same work. Just believe. And he makes the same promise, life eternal. It's for the one who believes. Believes what? Believes in the one that God sent, Jesus himself. The promise is eternal life. Now, in this scripture, it's in the present tense. The one who believes has eternal life. Not will have eternal life, has eternal life. Now, right now. Eternal life isn't something that's in the far off, difficult to be grasped and hard to imagine. Eternal life starts right now, today. Physical death is just a momentary interruption in the experience of life eternal, which has already begun for those of you who have chosen to put your faith in Jesus. That's why John's gospel emphasizes life itself, life in all its fullness. Everlasting life is only one characteristic of the fullness of life that is promised. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He is the source of life. He was there in the beginning. He was the creator. Through him, all things were made. Nothing was made without him that has been made. In him is life, and that life is the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's what we read in the first five verses of John's gospel. He is the Word of God. He is from God. He is with God. He is God. In the face of their rejection, Jesus just increases the intensity of his claims, making even more forceful declarations. Your ancestors, they ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven, he said. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's saying to these people in the synagogue, your religion is not enough. Jesus makes it completely clear to the Jews that his work both fulfills and supersedes their greatest prophet, Moses. Whoever ate the manna in the desert eventually died. But whoever eats the true bread of heaven, who feeds on Jesus, will have full and eternal life. Jesus claims, I am greater than Moses, even though your scriptures say that Moses was the greatest. I am the new manna, the new bread from heaven, and infinitely superior to the bread of the Exodus. This is bread for life everlasting, not just for physical nourishment. Your ancestors ate the manna yet died. Eat this bread and you will live forever. Jesus comes to overturn our religious scruples and taboos, to overturn our religious practice and expectations and give new life, to give real life, life everlasting. So as we come to communion this morning, because being the first Sunday of the month, we are going to share in the bread and the cup of communion. If my helpers could come up now and hand out the elements whilst I speak, we will partake together. As you receive the juice and the bread, please hold on to them until we've all been served and we'll partake together. For us as Christians with centuries of tradition of celebrating communion, this is a pivotal passage for us that can be easily understood as referring to the Lord's Supper, the communion, the Eucharist. And I'll just read it through from verse 53, because in our reading, we stopped at verse 54, but I'll read through to verse 59 for you. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. So for us as Christians, we hear this message and we think, yes, he's talking about the communion, isn't he? It's the Eucharist. And it's a very true and valid interpretation of those verses. But scholars are divided on just how much was intended to reflect the Eucharist, the communion, in these words. The most important thing... Oh, we've lost the slides. Malcolm, can you put the slides back up? We should be on slide 19. The most important thing is this promise. The promise was, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. And as I mentioned, eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood signifies believing in him. So to do so is to have life, eternal life. And this is our confession when we take this cup and this bread. We're confessing by doing so that we believe in him and that we've put our hope in him. Verse 55, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. The word there for real means true and real and genuine. Jesus' flesh and blood is true and real and genuine in the sense that it is real food that doesn't spoil, but rather endures to eternal life. It is the food that is worth working for. What is the work that God requires of us? To believe in the one he has sent. By celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we symbolically eat his flesh and drink his blood. Yes, we remember and understand the work Jesus did for us on the cross, dying that we might have life. But in the context of this chapter, when we take the bread and the wine, we are saying that we believe in him and have come to him for life, full life, life eternal. And finally, Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Partaking in Christ in this way is our commitment to remaining in Christ and through him having communion with God himself. It is that mutual indwelling of Christ in us and us in Christ. This is our commitment when we take this cup, to remaining in Christ. So let's take the bread together now as an act of faith, believing in Jesus, remaining in him. And let's take the juice together now as an act of faith, believing in Jesus and remaining in him. Let us pray. Father God, we thank and praise you for sending your Son, Jesus, to earth to give us new life through believing in him and teaching us how to really live. We have partaken this morning of his body and blood, and now we have new life in him. Thank you for giving us real food that will satisfy. and that will enable us to have real life, full life, eternal life in Him. In Jesus' name.